How is everyone this morning?
Good.
Wonderful. Just wonderful. Thanks for asking. So we've been going through our series in Jeremiah. And for the first week, we were in Lamentations. And we were talking about the lament and God's mercies are new every day. That was the big lesson. They're never before created. They're new every day just for you. And last week we were talking about how in the beginning of Jeremiah, when God chose Jeremiah, he knew him, which meant that not only did he know that he existed, but he had a purpose for him. And this week we're going to take a little bit of a different track. And we're going to go into Jeremiah chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles, kind of flip there. And we're going to park out there for a bit. There's a very special section of scripture there that I want to go through with you today. But before we do that, I want to just take a minute to kind of walk through something that we all have in common here together today. Now, all of us, at one point or another, are immigrants and have come from somewhere else, right? And that's what makes this continent really, really quite great. Even our First Nations, at one time, were not the First Nation. They were just the nation that came across and became the people that came here to North America. And they were really smart. They came across Alaska when it was connected to Siberia. And the rest of us took thousands of years longer to figure it out by sailing around by boat. But all of us have come here, and it doesn't really matter if we're from Russia, or we're from the Philippines, or we're from China, or Europe, or Africa. Really, we all come from somewhere else, and that is actually one of the beautiful things that makes this country and this continent really unique. And I think actually it has made us a good place to be. Now, since all of us come from somewhere else, of course you all know that I'm Dutch. I've disclosed that several times before, and we come from a Dutch family. Now, we actually came post-World War II. So after the war was done, our family kind of came over here. There was really nothing left, and we made a life for ourselves here. Now, growing up, we heard some of the stories about what life was like back in Europe. And my grandfather used to actually talk about the war once in a while. Now, do any of you know where the Netherlands is? Yeah? You actually know where it is. Yeah, I'm glad you know, right? It's this little speck of land sandwiched in between France and Germany with the Belgians right below us, right? So, and we don't like them very much, or at least that's what I've always been told. But we basically took on the entire fury of the entire German military for 5 days. In World War II. They marched to the Netherlands, and it took about 5 days to do that, and it started on May 10. And in less than a week, the whole war was over for the Dutch. And my grandfather, he told me once, he said, "Clint, do you know what that was like?" He says, "It's difficult to describe." He said, "The sky was dark, there were so many planes in the sky, and the ground was literally shaking." And he went over to my neighbor's house. And when I ran over to my neighbor's house, he had his pitchfork because that's all he had. And we thought it was literally the end of the world. We thought Jesus was going to come back because there is no way this kind of chaos could ever continue. It was so scary. And he went on to talk about what the Dutch people were like. And he says, you know, weird things happen to people when they think it's the end of the world. Right? Some loot, some flee, some hoard, and some kind of barricade themselves in their houses. But my grandfather and a friend of his decided to do something really, really different. They took a trip to the zoo. So what happened was, as the bombs had come down, they had basically obliterated the city of Arnhem, and that included the zoo, and they thought it would be a really good idea to go all the way to the zoo and actually open the cages for any of the animals that were left alive and just let them loose. Because, I mean, that was probably the humane thing to do. Now, I mean, I guess I can't fault him on it. I mean, he's being compassionate, but I mean, it's not like the Dutch didn't have enough to worry about already, right? They're running away from the Germans, and now they got to worry about a bear and a pack of wolves running around and attacking them that are all crazed and hungry. But he goes to the zoo, and they start letting the animals out. And what he does is he actually goes to this area, and it's like an alligator exhibit, right? Can you bring up the slide, please? And he looks into the exhibit, and he sees this dead-looking alligator there. It's completely lifeless, and it's just floating there in the water. And so, being a very curious guy, he does what any curious person would do, and he starts looking for a stick to poke it with, right? So he finds a stick, and he leans into the cage. Like, he leans past the fence, and he leans way in, and he starts poking the alligator. Not a good idea. Yeah, you know, it's really interesting. We're notoriously bad in my family for not being able to jump very high. But apparently it is quite possible to jump entire feet if you need to. You bring up the next slide? Because as he leaned over, this is what happened. Did you know that alligators pretend to be dead so that they can actually lure their prey in close? So that they will do that exactly that. They'll start poking with sticks and stuff like that, and then the alligator will get them. Can you pass the slide, please? But anyway, what happened with him is that after that, he jumped so high and he ran away so far from this, he never, ever, for the rest of his life, ever would go anywhere close to an alligator. He couldn't see them in the zoo. He couldn't go down to Florida because there were alligators there. He couldn't do any of that. And it was a really profound experience for him, so much so that it shaped him. And he had this fear that not only did he actually have, but he actually made his fears our fears. So 70 years later and two generations later, I would be driving along the road, and I'd always remember what he told me. He says, Clint, those Nazis were really bad, but it's those alligators that'll end up getting you. Right? And so I always say, watch out for those alligators. And so if I was driving along, I'd always remember to look for anywhere for an alligator. But that's impressive, isn't it? That someone's fears can become so powerful that they actually become other people's fears. And that experience was so profound that it shaped him in a way that really it affected how he saw everything for the rest of his life. And there was a part of me that envied him. And the reason that I envied him was because he had something that shaped him in that way. And I was kind of looking for something like that too. Can you bring it up to the next slide, please, in the blank screen? But can you relate to this? Have you ever had that kind of experience before? You pursue things in this life and they don't really satisfy. Right? You want to go on a trip or you want to buy something or you want to do something, and when you finally work to get to be able to do it, you get it and it just is not really that great. And you go from thing to thing to thing to thing, and you just bounce around your whole life that way. And the funny thing is that even though you can't quite put your finger on it, you know that something is missing, and you know that something really needs a fix. And the funny thing is, church can feel that way too. Church is a great way to connect with people and relate to people and be a part of something larger than yourself. But if that's just what it is, it can be an experience that feels kind of empty as well. Even talking to God sometimes, I meet people who pray to God and they spend entire years not hearing from God at all, and it feels like any time they pray, their prayers just bounce off the ceiling. And they don't get there. And they're hungry and they want something. And I also had that too, and I kind of envied him for that because he had something like that. So what's wrong? How do you experience God in a way that's really profound and meaningful? So Jeremiah does answer this, and that's what he gets at in chapter 17. So let's read it together, and we'll read verses 5 to 13, and we're going to walk through it. And we'll unpack what Jeremiah's got there for us, and what that's going to concretely affect our lives today. So thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water, that sends out its roots by a stream, and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in a year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man each according to his ways, according to the fruits of his deeds. Like a partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets rich but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and as in the end he will be a fool. So a glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. So passages written by prophets tend to be a little difficult to understand. And there's actually several reasons for this. So this particular text that I've chosen today is what they refer to as a floating text. Have you guys ever heard that before? You know what a floating text is? Or a standalone text? It's what they refer to as a piece of scripture that a prophet wrote that they don't know what it's related to. So it's not connected to a king or an event or anything like that, so they don't know quite where to put it. And because they don't really know where to put it, they kind of just put it where they think it fits, or where they actually have always received it from. And now, this particular scripture, as it was written, kind of summarizes Jeremiah's ministry beautifully, the entire thing. And Jeremiah lived at a time, like I said many weeks before, that it was very turbulent, very crazy. And it was very, very hard for you to be a follower of Christ, to be a follower of God, and live in that time. So I'll just give you a quick background. Can you bring up the slide? That there is what the world looked like, actually, about 2,500 years ago. And that was pretty much the only thing that mattered. And can you bring up the next slide? And little Judah, where Jeremiah was right there, right where at the bottom of that red line is. And they were like a little speck of dust in between three very large, big empires that were seesawing back and forth, and everyone wanted to drive through Judah on the way up or the way down. And so the kings of Judah, what they tried to do is they basically, all they wanted to do was just ride that wave. Somehow they just wanted to kind of get out on top. So that meant sometimes they were allies with Egypt as Egypt would march through, and other times it meant they were allies with Assyria. It didn't really matter, they just basically wanted to survive. And every king that went by was worse than the last, with the exception of one good king that was called Josiah. You guys have heard of Manasseh before, right? Then what can you tell me about Manasseh? What did Manasseh do? Was he a good king or a bad king? Bad king, right? He's actually one of the very worst kings that ever existed in Judah. He's one of the only kings to actually put an idol in the temple and to actually replace God with an actual idol. He actually barricaded at one point the temple so people couldn't even worship, and he really led the people astray, and he was there for a long time. And he became friends with Assyria. And what happened was is that then little Josiah, the good king, right, the boy king, came in. He tried to restore faith into the people, but it never really took hold. And he was the last king to give it a real try. And so Egypt came through to try and fight Assyria, and Assyria came through to try and fight Egypt. And Josiah decided to get in the way, that we don't even understand today why he did that. And when he died, everything went down. The next king after that, the next two kings after that, they literally switched sides almost every 5 years. So one year they were with Egypt, the next year they were with Babylon. And every single time they switched, it made those bigger, meaner dogs angry, to the point where they basically wiped out the entire country. And in the midst of all of that, we have this poem. Now, Jewish poetry, have you guys ever read Jewish poetry before? Right? You read the Psalms? Right? Who here likes the book of Psalms? Right? Why do you like the book of Psalms? Pardon? Yeah, it has songs in it, right? And it's very much a heartfelt thing. It's very poured out of the heart, right? Well, Jewish poetry is kind of like a sandwich. Who here likes sandwiches? Right? Let me ask you a very basic question. When you have a sandwich, what's the best part? The bread or what's in the middle?
In the middle.
In the middle, right? Nobody eats a bologna sandwich for the bread, right? They want the bologna. Well, that's actually how Jewish poetry works. We think about the most important thing is at the end of a poem, but the most important thing is in the middle of the poem. And that is actually why we have such a hard time reading and understanding Jewish poetry. So let's walk through it together. Let's bring up the next slide, please. So verses 5 through 8 are basically that top layer of bread, right? So if we're going to think two pieces of bread and a nice bologna in the middle, the first layer is that bread. And on that bread, we basically get this beautiful contrast between people who are cursed and people who are blessed. And the people who are cursed are those who rely on their own flesh, and the people who are blessed are those who trust in God. And do you know why it is that they trust in God or that they don't trust in God? It's really interesting. In verse 5 and 6, they start talking about all of these weird things, right? Like a shrub in the desert, and they start talking about the parched places of the wilderness, and they talk about an uninhabited salt land. Why are they talking about that? Why would they talk about a place that's really far away and so dead? Jeremiah is trying to get them to remember their past. The people of Israel went into the desert. They wandered around the desert for 40 years. And who preserved them and who took care of them?
Jesus.
God, yeah. And when God preserved them and God took care of them, he provided them bread every day. But what else did he have to give them?
Water.
Water. And if they didn't have water, what would happen? Yeah, in the desert, that means you die, pretty much. So they went from waterhole to waterhole to waterhole to waterhole for 40 years. And it terrified everybody who watched them. In the land of Israel, when they sent the spies in to look around the land, they met Rahab the prostitute. Rahab says, "Why did you guys stay in the desert so long? We've been terrified of you." Over 1 million people literally walking around a desert with no water, and they live and they thrive. Can you bring up the picture, please? And they say it's so stark and it's so amazing that it looks like basically a tree in the wilderness that doesn't wilt and doesn't die. And in verse 7 and verse 8, they say it's so dramatic looking that it's like a tree bearing fruit and a tree that never dies and actually continues to thrive. And that is how supernatural the people of Israel used to be. And what Jeremiah wants them to do is to remember their first love and where they come from. And the people of God at that time always remembered the laws because that was what they had, were laws. So experiencing God has something to do with doing good. At least that's what they thought. Who here thinks that following God has a lot to do with doing good? Is doing good things important? Yeah. So I'll tell you a little story. Sometimes it's not always fun to do what's right, right? You guys grew up with normal parents, right? So what are some of the things they told you not to do? Don't steal cookies, right? Brush your teeth. What else?
Clean your room.
What's that? Clean your room?
Go to bed.
Respect your elders.
Go to bed.
Don't light things on fire. Things like that, right? But sometimes, you know, it's fun to break the rules. Now, one Sunday what happened was my brother and I were very bored. We got home from church, and we had the whole afternoon to ourselves, and we found a lighter, and we thought it would be a great idea to see what we could get to burn. Well, after a few things started in the living room, we caught the couch on fire, right? And I have to admit that actually was pretty fun. Now, when my mom came in and they were panicking and they're trying to push the couch out of the house before it caught the rest of the house on fire, we thought that was really something to see. And when she pushed it out in the front yard and she got a hose to try and wash it off, we were jumping up and down thinking that was great, right? It wasn't until we got the spanking that we realized that maybe that probably wasn't the best thing to do. Sometimes doing the right thing isn't always rewarding. And the experience of doing the right thing on its own doesn't motivate or shape us. Sometimes doing what's right can even feel fairly negative, right? And doing the wrong thing is more exciting. So that's why on the other piece of bread there, then they start talking about the next thing. So it's not the experience itself that's going to, or doing something that's going to be what makes it. It's also going to be what you do with your mind. So God isn't the problem, and it's something that we need to tweak. Now, a popular idea we have today in our own culture is what? If you know, you will do, right? If you just believe the right things or have the right things in your head, you can make anything happen. And that can basically define your world for you, right? And the mind is power. And kind of, it's kind of, these type of people kind of have a fake it till you make it kind of Christianity, right? So you're going to mentally believe that God's blessings are meaningful and powerful, and eventually they just will be. And it's all in the mind. And that's kind of what 11, 12, and 13 are trying to get at, because in 11, they're actually giving you kind of an old wise saying, right? What's a common words of wisdom we use today? A stitch in time saves nine, right? What's another one? Yeah, we have lots of proverbial sayings that we use all the time, and this is one that they used to have. And they used to have a bird that would steal eggs from other birds, and it would bring them to their own nest and actually have them as their own eggs. So this partridge or this pheasant kind of thing would sit there, and it would basically, when the eggs hatched, and the little babies would be there, and it was only until they got a little older that they all ran away. And the lesson is very simple. It doesn't really matter what you believe or what you think is true. Eventually, it's going to catch up to you to the point where everything is going to be obvious to everyone. And it's not only is it going to be obvious, it's going to be a sense of shame that's going to be very open to everyone. Now, here's what's important. If you look in verse 10, it still says that the mind is important, right? God tests the mind. But he doesn't say that the mind is where the source of your experience and relationship with him comes in. Now, those of you that know me a little bit know that I'm not so good at basketball, right? And I'll willingly admit that, right? But when the school team needed basketball players in order to be a team, I decided to volunteer, right? I was told, if you try really hard and you believe that you can do it, you can do anything. You guys remember that growing up? Right? Yeah. Yeah, it's maybe more my generation. But when we did that, I sat the entire season on the bench. I went to every practice and I tried really hard because I thought I could be good at basketball. Well, last game of the entire season, they didn't have a hope of winning, so they thought, hey, let's give Clint a try. Okay? So this is my time to shine. I get out on the court and I run, and within 30 seconds, I like slip somehow, legs in the air above my head, bang, right on the floor. Except that my shoe went flying off and into the crowd. It was so funny that they even stopped the game just to laugh. And I had like all the people on the bleachers, and then there was the referee, and everyone was kind of laughing. And I learned a very important lesson that day. It really doesn't matter how many participation ribbons you get or how much mental willpower you have. If you're just not good at something, you can't believe it into existence and make it happen. And that's what they're getting at here. There's something vitally missing. So what do we got to do to experience God? Experiencing God has everything to do with what we do with our heart. Can you bring up the next slide, please? Verse 9 tells us that the heart condition is what makes all the difference. It is desperately sick. And it says that it's so full of deceit, and it's this deceit that's the source of its sickness. In English, when we use the word deceit, it means mostly to hide or to lie. And the idea is that you can't see everything. That's the big idea. But in Hebrew, it means something altogether different. It's much deeper. It means that it's willfully trying to betray you. It's a rough, it's a bumpy road that will eventually hurt you at some time or another. It's not just that saying that the heart is bad, but the heart is a very bad bet. It's untrustworthy, it's insidious, and it will betray you. It's not if, it's just when. And if this surprises you, you're in good company because everyone's heart is this way. You can't hide, God sees it all. And it's impossible to impress God with your heart. And it's ugly. So what are you going to do? There's only one thing you can do, and that's trust. You can't possibly make it better, but you can trust God, and He can make it better. The clue is actually in verse 7. If you look closely at verse 7, it says, "Blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord." And that's an important thing to say. That's the whole point. So what does the Bible mean when it's talking this way? So as my grandfather lived out his life here in Canada, his family. They all spread. They all went on. They did businesses and things like that. And as he got old, he became really reflective. And I happened to be there, actually, when he died. And the last year and a bit of his life, he became very reflective. And he told me one time, he told me lots of stories about the war, but he also told me a lot about life. And I wasn't a believer at the time, so I didn't understand it. But here's what he said. He says, it really doesn't matter how much money you make or you don't make. It doesn't matter whether you're successful or not. The only thing that really matters in this life before you die is whether or not God has His heart and you are His and He is yours. My grandfather put his trust in God and in the character of who God was Himself, and he was willing to trust in only that. That's what that means to have your trust as God. He trusted in God Himself and not in his own heart. The night that he died, he would tell me, he would whisper it very slowly, he says, "I'm going home. I'm going home." And I said, "Well, you are home." And we thought he was being delirious and everything, but it wasn't until after later when I finally became a believer that I realized that he actually not only knew where he was going, he was trying to tell me. And the reason he knew that was because the Lord was his sanctuary. And that is the whole point that Jeremiah wanted his people to understand, and they never really got. They trusted in their own flesh. They trusted in their own abilities. They did everything but trust in God. Truly experiencing God and having a life-changing encounter with Him, yes, it is important to have our hands, right? We need to do certain things. Yes, it's important to think certain things and believe certain things. And then those need to be in place. But it's only our heart that drives it all, and that's what God wants. It's essential for trusting God, and this is the one thing that you can really choose to do in your life that you have the will over. You can choose to give it to Him. And when you give it to Him, He shapes it in a way that will always change it from what it was. A lot of people have no problem giving God part of their heart. Right? A lot of people want to give God their heart, but they want to hold a little bit for themselves. The problem isn't that they don't trust God, but that they trust themselves too much. But the Bible is very, very clear on this. You cannot trust that heart, because that heart will betray you. And God's mercy is not that he basically judges you, but that he actually changes your heart. And he actually fixes you from the inside out. You know the saying, be true to yourself, follow your heart? Right? You guys have heard that before, right? You got to be true to yourself, you got to listen to your heart. If you are not a believer, that is about the most terrible advice you could ever follow. If you follow your heart, it will betray you, it will mess you up, and it will always lie to you. And Satan will do one of two things. He will get you to focus very hard on what you're doing or what you're thinking. He wants you to focus on those two. But if he can't get you to do that, he will get you to focus on your heart being something pure and something great and something you can trust in. And I meet people time and time again who believe that their hearts are good because they feel it, because they can trust it, because it's theirs. But that heart is what's betraying you, and that's what God wants to change. People want to trust the heart and not the life that's in the heart that comes with Christ. Now, because Jeremiah could not get these people to understand this and they broke the covenant, a new covenant was going to have to be made. And over 2,000 years later, 2,500 years later, it came to pass. And Christ came and he talked about that new heart, and he talked about circumcised hearts, and he talked about getting a heart transplant, and he talked about all those things. But it was when he died and he rose from the dead that he actually gave that new heart that came through the Holy Spirit for those who believed, and they experienced that when they were filled with him. If you are a believer, you can trust in your heart because God is there, because Christ lives in your heart. And that is the hope in life that we have every day as believers, and that is what changes us. It's not trusting the feelings that we have in our heart, or it's not actually allowing our hearts to be thinking that we're right or to guide our decisions. It's God that does that. And as we close and as we think about things that we need to be and we need to do, I want to challenge you to examine your hearts. Being a Christian or following Christ, yes, is a one-time event. We do this to decide to follow, but we always examine and recommit our hearts daily, and we always give them to God. And the reason we give them to God is so that we never get into that habit of trusting our hearts. If a relationship with Christ is something that you don't have, you do want, and you know you need, it is here and available for you today. As we respond in song, if you want prayer, if you want to come up, if you want to talk with me or any one of the church leaders, you are so welcome to do so. You're not here because you're good enough. You're not here because you think right. You're here because God has called you and he wants your heart. Let's respond and sing together.